Well, good morning. So good to be here with you again this morning. And if nobody else has anything to share, I have a lot. So I always run out of time, so I don't mind having it if you're going to give it to me. But anyway, I did have one thing I was thinking should be shared in the sharing time. So I'll just go ahead and share that here at the beginning before we get into the message. 2 weeks or so ago, I guess, I read a book that's titled The Gathering Storm by Dr. Albert Mohler, and it explores the social, spiritual, and cultural issues of our time. It's just very recently published, and I found it compelling because this author, who I found out later, is the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Florida. And so he comes from a Baptist perspective, but he just does a very good job of hiding that in his book. But he posits that the problem, or the solution to the problems we face with the secularization of our society and its effect on the church, is a theological one. And that really intrigued me. He talks about our belief in God and how our faith has eroded over generations because of various influences, which he explores very well. And he makes the case that that erosion of faith, that losing focus of who God is and what he needs to mean to us, is the cause of the degradation that we've seen in our society. And of course, is the answer to where we need to be going forward. So it's very interesting. I had mentioned it here last weekend to a couple of brothers, and I got a call from Ephraim on Tuesday, and he had read Tuesday or Wednesday, and he had read the whole book through already. And he said, "Carl, I think this is a must read for every brother." And he thought I should get a few copies and take them to men's retreat. Well, men's retreat is 2 weeks away, so I just went ahead and ordered 4 copies of the book. I have them back here. I thought it might be a blessing for some of you to be able to read it ahead of men's retreat if you wish to. So I would like, if you want one of the 4 copies, let me know. I'm going to try and keep track of who has them, because I have a bad habit of loaning things, and a year later I can't remember who I gave it to. So if you're going to take one, let me know, and I want to keep track of it. But if any of you enjoy reading and would like to read it before men's retreat, I'm very sure you'll be blessed by it. So, yeah, that's that. Okay. Yes, I'm glad to be here this morning, and all the things that have been shared already have been very meaningful to me, of course, knowing what God's laid on my heart. And we're here this morning in the midst of problems. I'm standing before you because of a problem, and that is, as Brother Nathan explained, and that is the core of the message that God laid on my heart to share here this morning. And as I listened to the brothers share this morning the various thoughts, considering the power of God and its connection to this problem thing that we want to look at this morning, I was amazed. Because really, and you hear me talk about choice all the time, and I hope you don't get tired of that, because brothers and sisters, your future, my future, is going to be determined by choices that we make today. Faith is a choice, and the actions that flow out of faith are a choice. And so this morning, as Brother Mervin was sharing about power and its relationship to our lives, but specifically the power of God, I want to ask you the question this morning. Do you believe in the power of God? And how much do you believe in the power of God? Earlier this week, my wife had gotten a call from a young woman that we know fairly well. Most of you wouldn't know her. And she was in a life crisis. And she called and said, "I've got to talk. I'm at the end. I have no capacity left." So we sat with her for a number of hours. I forget which evening it was this week. And as her heart wrestled with some very deep things, she said, "I need a God that's powerful. I need a God that can do things in answer to prayer. I need a God." And she went on. And I told her, I said, that's the God I know. And I gave her some examples of that. And you know, when people come like this, I tell them, I'm not a counselor. I don't have the patience for counseling. Because when people refuse to make right choices, I don't have the patience to just keep working with that. And so like Daniel Pollard said, he was the first one I heard say it. And I thought, well, if it's okay for him to say it, I can too. He said, and he's a pastor from Followers of Jesus Church up in Brooklyn, New York. And I really appreciate Daniel. And I know he's helped a lot of people. But he said that first. He said, I don't have the patience to be a counselor. And, of course, he was advocating then some of these counseling centers. I'm not sure where to go with all that. But, like, when this young girl calls, we're not counseling, but we're sitting down and exploring together to find God's answers for our lives. Because if we believe that God is real, and if we believe that God is powerful, and if we believe that He has the answers for our lives, then we need to find them. Brother Yuri whispered to me this morning as we were listening to the first message, the opening there, and he says, you know, we talk, and he likes to say this, but he's got a point. We talk about all of this power, but we need to do. And so I told him when it was done, I said, Yuri, you need to put it in gear and let the clutch out. And he said, I'm too old. And I said, no, you're not. And here's the thing. All of us are prone to have these belief ideas kind of, you know, tucked away in some ideological corner of our brain where, like he said, we talk about it. And it's so often disconnected from the practical choices of life, the practical realities of life, the practical things we do every day. And I would just like to encourage us, and maybe this morning bring us one step closer again to reconnecting our beliefs. And I believe that we are almost all believers here this morning. I believe we all are striving to make right choices. But I'd like to challenge us to connect that with everyday practical living and reality. And you are not too old, and none of us have any excuse, because God is going to have something in front of us that He wants to demonstrate His power through. So this morning, and I was so thankful that we could spend this time praying for Brother Mose this morning, because that's been heavy on my heart. He's a sick man. I do believe, in my heart, I think God's going to raise him up. But I can't guarantee that for sure, because sometimes God sees things we don't see. But I do know that the God I serve and the God you serve has the power to heal him now. It did occur to me this morning, you know, we're not allowed in the hospitals. Nobody can go see him. And that's just frustrating. And I wondered about the ordinance of anointing with oil in this environment. How do we do that? It hasn't come up, but, you know, it did wonder me, because James says very clearly that when you are in a situation where you're as sick as this, it's appropriate to do that, to call for the elders and anoint with oil. So I have no idea what the hospitals would do with that, but there's just a lot of things like this that God's commands, spiritual answers, are conflicting with man's answers, and we at some point have to figure out who we're going to trust and where we're going to go with all those things. So I'm not saying anything more than that about that. It just occurred to me as a question, so I'm thinking out loud with you this morning. But let us not lose faith. God can heal Brother Mose. God can heal Sister Ann and any others that are struggling with that. And if God chooses not to heal them, then we trust that He has a purpose beyond that that we cannot see. And that is hard for us because, and I heard this comes out every time when somebody is struggling like this young woman was this week. You know, if God is so powerful, why doesn't He just do this? And you know, it's always something we want. Ravi Zacharias, most of you would remember him. He's dead now, passed away earlier this year. But he always challenged me on this point. He, of course, you know, would often speak to audiences of skeptical college students. And that's a forum that would fascinate me because I like skeptics. And so listening to him interact with them, often inspired me. And one time he was there sharing about God and why we should believe in God. And one of the students mocked him and said, "Your God allows wars to go on. Your God allows epidemics like this to happen and people die. Your God allows storms. Your God's not real." And he came back, and I don't have this word for word, but this is the essence of what he said. He came back in his characteristically calm, unruffled way, didn't bother him at all, and he said, "So, your concept of a world with a powerful God is one that has no sickness, no trouble, no wars, no evil. People are never doing bad things to each other. That's your concept of a world that has a powerful God." Of course, he had that student, because based on what the student had said earlier, the only answer to that was yes. And then he said, "Where does love shine in a scenario like that?" And he went on to make the case that the love of God, which is a self-sacrificing love, a love that sent Jesus to this earth to die for our good, and then calls his followers to do the same, that love can only be seen and experienced in the face of trouble and difficulty. And therein is the love of God known. I'll never forget that, because that made a powerful impression on me. It was some years ago that I saw that, but I've not forgotten that. And brothers and sisters, this morning, it is true. It is in the face of the darkness of the evil and the problems that we face that God's love can shine the brightest, both into our hearts and through our hearts. And the question this morning is, am I able to receive that love, and am I able to reflect that love? Does God's love shine brightly through our lives in the midst of that darkness? And so this morning, I hope that this message can be an inspiration to each of us as we consider these things. I think I'm going to illustrate a few things on the board. Because it's easier and I got the board here, so why not? I'm going to put the whole middle of this board with the simple thing called problems. Can all of you identify with problems? Come on. All right. Who of you can't? Who of you don't have problems here? All right. Some of you just won't raise your hand no matter what. You know that? But I'm very sure that every single one of us have faced problems. We're facing some problems this morning. But in your personal life, and I won't ask you this question, but I wonder if you could be totally honest, how many of you would raise your hands to say that you're facing a problem in your life that you don't know what to do about? Because that happens to us. And if it hasn't happened in your life yet, I can almost assure you it's going to at some point. You're going to face a problem that your humanity can't find its way around or through or over. It's overwhelming to you. And so we have problems. And I'm going to put you and I down here, and I'm just going to call it that. Should it be you and I or you and me? Teachers? Me? Either one? Language arts. I never liked language arts. I'm going to put me, just for whatever. So you and me are here, and we all exist. If we have life in our body, we are here, and we inevitably are going to deal with the problems of life. We cannot get around them. We cannot get past them. They are going to happen in life. But there are some things I want us to understand that come to our choices. And these are very distinct choices. And they have two very distinct outcomes. So I have self and God written in these two boxes. And I'm putting victim and victor up top. And this isn't the name Victor. This has a meaning. So does your name have a meaning. And they both start with V, but they're very, very different. So you and I, as we are alive, we have a choice. Which of these two approaches we're going to take to our problems? You notice we're not getting past the problems. Both of these choices are still going to lead us through the problems. But the choice we make about which approach we're going to take to our problems is absolutely going to determine which of these two we experience. And it's a powerful, powerful lesson. So I want you to think about that. I'm burdened by what I see as a growing phenomenon in our society, and it's very alive and well today. And not just in society, but it comes into the church too. And that is of increasingly rampant victimhood, where we're taking the self-focus to our problems, and it's crippling us. It's crippling us in every way. It's crippling our ability to relate to others in a gracious and loving way. It's crippling our ability to live productive lives ourselves because we spend too much time in the selfish aspects of fear and intimidation. And the fact is, all of us have this choice. Am I going to be a victim or am I going to be a victor? So if I asked every one of you that this morning, without looking at everything below, which of these two you want, I'm certain you'd all say, I want to be a victor. I know that. Okay? But the fact of the matter is that to end up here requires some choices here that are going to deny self and are going to determine how we walk through our problems. And that's really where I'd like to be. The simple definition of a victim is a person who has suffered an injury or a wrongdoing of any sort that's caused by people or circumstances beyond control. So stuff happens, and bad stuff happens. Sometimes it's caused by other people. Sometimes it's caused by circumstances. But almost always it's beyond our control. We can't stop it. And in some way, that cripples and hampers this person's life, and so he is a victim. And there are ways in which people are, if somebody gets murdered, he's a victim of that evil. And of course, there's no returning from that. There is a victim sense there. But there's a lot of things that don't end that way and yet become crippling or hamper our lives because we allow them to. We allow ourselves to live as a victim. A victor, on the other hand, is a person who overcomes injury or wrong. Wrongdoing of any sort that's caused by people or circumstances beyond control, and this person lives a full and effective life in spite of those things. Now, do you see the similarities and the differences in those two definitions? Both persons experience injury or wrongdoing that's caused by people or circumstances beyond their control. Both people experience that. So problems are universal. But the one person suffers that injury and is crippled and hampered by it, and the other person overcomes that injury or wrong and lives a full and effective life in spite of those things. I have been tremendously challenged by people who have experienced difficulty much greater than I have. And you know, when we go on our personal pity parties, and I have my down days, not just a lot of them, but it happens to me sometimes. And like I told you last Sunday, when an optimist gets grumpy, it's not good. But when we face those situations and times where we go down and the world looks dark, do you know we always think that we have it worse than everybody else somehow? We've already started on that selfish road at that point. But I've been really challenged by people who indisputably have had problems worse than I have. I remember years ago when I was a boy, about 14 years old, 13 years old, I helped my uncle, Les Rankford, on his dairy farm. And he had a little plaque on his wall in the kitchen that I will never forget. It was a cow. He's a dairy farmer, right? And it was a cow with a big udder that was hanging way down. And she had caught one teat under one of her back hooves. And the caption on the picture said, "You think you've got problems?" And I never forgot that, because this cow was in a fix. She couldn't lift her foot to free her udder, and she couldn't go up. She was stuck, and so there we are. And, it was humorous, but it made an impact on me as a boy, that there's always, always situations that are worse than ours. How many of you have ever bumped into Nick Vujicic? How many of you know that name? All right. About a third of you. If any of you want a sanctified use for YouTube, and they're pretty scarce, so, but there's a few of them, and this would be one. Go do a search for Life Without Limbs or Nick Vujicic, and look up some of his podcasts and some of the things he has to say. He is an incredibly inspirational individual, committed Christian, loves the Lord deeply. He was a man that was born in 1982, so he's coming up on 40 years old, completely without arms and legs. He has no limbs. He has a trunk, and that's it. And he has one little flipper instead of a leg. He has one little flipper. It's a deformed foot right at the bottom of his hip on one side. And he loves to use that thing. So he's born that way. What can you do as a man with no arms and no legs? And Nick, as a child, he felt useless. His testimony is that he went through deep depression, 7, 8, 9 years old. His parents cared for him all the way around. He had to be carried. He had to be fed. He had to everything. He actually attempted to commit suicide. I think it was at 9 years old. And he didn't have many ways he could commit suicide, because he couldn't shoot a gun. He couldn't, So he attempted to roll over in the bathtub and put his face in the water and drown himself. And it didn't work. And I don't remember if it was because the human will to live kicked in. I think that was the case. Or his father found him right before he died. But he didn't make that. And then as he went through his early his adolescent years and all of the normal struggles that an adolescent goes through, and he had the additional burden of, again, this uselessness. I think he was around 16 when he came to terms with all of that and realized that he's going to have to trust God. And he knew about God. His parents taught him about God. And he's going to have to find meaning and purpose in his life for whatever God has for him. Today, Nick Vujicic is one of the most inspirational speakers in the world. He travels all over the world. 2009, I think he started Life Without Limbs, which is his organization. And the man does so much. He swims with no arms or legs. I can't give you the list of things he does. He accomplished so many things. He can do almost anything. Now, he needs help to do different things. But I'm telling you, that man's attitude is a complete, utter inspiration. And his favorite challenge, and he goes to speak in prisons, he goes to speak in high schools all over the world, and he'll lay out the challenges of his life, and then he'll say, "Now, what's your excuse?" And it's a good challenge. And I was challenged one time when I heard one of his, I think it was a podcast where he shared this. He said, a lot of people would look at me, and he sits there and speaks to these high school students that are, suffering the tragic things going on in their homes and so much hurt and heartbreak. They sit there and weep when he shares his testimony and his life, and challenges them to live a life of fulfillment in spite of their negative circumstances. God uses him pretty powerfully. But he said, a lot of people would look at me and think, can't get worse than that, right? And then he shared a testimony that he was over in, I think it was India, but it was one of the Far East countries. And he was asked to get involved with or speak to a group of trafficked women. And as he listened to their stories, he realized that the horror of the things that they lived with was worse than anything he had experienced in his life without limbs. And so he said, once again, none of us has it worst of all. And I really truly do believe that it comes down to attitude. I think we could make arguments that Nick, you know, does have it pretty bad. But it comes down to attitude. What is our attitude in life? And Nick, he learned victory over his struggles. And his strength and passion for life today is sourced in his faith in God. And if any of you take time to learn his story, you will totally see that. I'm not going to go further there this morning. But Nick says this. This is a quote. He says, if God can use a man without arms and legs to be his hands and feet. Do you get that? If God can use a man that has no arms and legs to be his hands and his feet, then he will certainly use any willing heart. And I cannot say that better. It's a choice. And then there's Johnny Erickson Tata. Most of you would remember her, and she's elderly, but she was a woman that I think she was in her upper teens when she had a diving accident and broke her neck. Quadriplegic. Tragic. But she chose not to be a victim. And that woman has inspired countless people, and especially women, through the ministry that she has had of encouragement through the years. And there's Ben Carson. How many of you know Ben Carson's story? Okay, a number of you here. But another inspirational man. And incidentally, I think he's too much of a man of faith. He's too much of a man to make God choices. I think that's why he couldn't get elected. Because I don't think you can be a really good Christian and end up there, because the nice guy doesn't finish first in politics. And it's very sad. But he ran for president in 2016 and, of course, dropped out very early on. He was just too nice of a man on the stage. And so, but his faith is powerful. When I studied his testimony, I was challenged. He grew up in a broken home. His father was a Baptist minister who married his mother when she was 13 years old. His father was 26. And then a few years after he married her at 13 years of age, and I guess that was legal wherever they were in Detroit, then it got found out that his father had another wife and more children, and he hadn't divorced his first wife, and he hadn't told this wife, Ben's mother, about his first wife. So that was the chaotic atmosphere that Ben was born into. When he was born in Detroit, in the east side of Detroit, they lived in a 600 or 700 square foot house, and that's not big. Most of your kitchens and living rooms might be that big. together. But and so poverty. And then I think his parents divorced when he was 9. And on his story goes. And as a young adolescent and early teen, guess what? He was an angry young black male. Where does that leave you in the demographics of our society? I want you to think about this choice. I think when he was 17 years old, his anger culminated. And one day he and one of his close friends, he won't reveal the identity of that friend to protect that person, but they had an argument over something relatively trivial. And Ben went off like he tended to do. One of his temper tantrums, just lost it, got crazy angry. And he actually grabbed a knife and he stabbed at his friend. And he was, he was fortunate enough that his knife, instead of hitting his belly, hit his belt buckle, and his friend wasn't hurt. And Ben realized in that moment, I have a problem. He knew about God, but he wasn't a believer. And so in that incident, he went and grabbed his Bible, and he went to the bathroom, and he locked himself in the bathroom. And he wasn't coming out until he figured this out. And he read most of the book of Proverbs, which is really ironic. When you tell somebody to find the Lord, you usually tell them to read the book of John. Well, he read the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs, there's a lot of verses that deal with anger. And he realized, there is a path to being victorious over my anger, and it runs through God. And he repented in that bathroom, and he asked God to help him overcome his anger. And his testimony to this day is, I have never struggled with anger since that time. What can you do and say? But there's victory, and it went through God. And of course, for those of you who are familiar with his testimony, he went on to go through med school, become the premier neurosurgeon in the world, at least for a while. And his testimony is that of an amazing man. And today he's still a very humble man. If you observe his demeanor and he's a very humble man. But he's extremely accomplished. And he came from circumstances that I'm going to say 95% of the people in his demographic don't turn out as victors. What's the difference? It's a choice. Not every story turns out that way. In fact, more often than not, circumstances cause defeat in people because they give in to fear and negativity and discouragement, and it hinders them, and it can and sometimes does finally destroy them. But brothers and sisters, this morning I want to just challenge us. Negative circumstances are going to happen. They are going to happen. What would you change about your life if you could? If you had the ability to change anything in your life, what would it be? Maybe some of you have a list. Choices. All right, I'd like us to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14. And I'd love to read all of both of these chapters, but I don't think I should for the sake of time. So maybe I'll summarize some of it. But this is the story of the children of Israel when they came to the land of Canaan and they sent out the 12 spies. Most of you are fairly familiar with that. In chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And he said, get you up into this way southward and go up into the mountain, see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak or few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. And so they went up, in verse 21, and searched the land. And if you want the names of all these people, he had given them there in verses 4 through 15. And I'm not going to go over all of those names, but there's only two names on that list that you would really remember. Isn't that interesting? And in this whole story, I want you to be thinking about choices and how it affects outcome. The reason you remember those two names and you don't remember any of the rest is because of the choices they made that were different from the choices of the other 10. So we'll get more into that. So they came to the brook Eshcol in verse 23, and they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two of them upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. Now, I don't know. I remember as a boy I was very fascinated with this, because in the Bible story books, you'd read this story, and you've got these two big men, and you got this beam, and you got this huge cluster of grapes that, you know, it's taken two of them to handle. You know, a little reading does seem like it is that way. That's pretty fantastic if they grew those kind of grapes. That's pretty amazing. And so in verse 25, they returned from searching the land after 40 days. So they were gone for a little over a month. Now, I'm going to read verse 26 on here because this is some important stuff. So they went and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and they brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And it seems like they showed him the grapes and the pomegranates that they brought back. Now there's a really important word here in the beginning of verse 28, and I want you to catch this word. We'll circle back and talk more about this. But nevertheless... Nevertheless, think about that word. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." How did they know that? Do you think they got close enough to ask them? I doubt it. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?' And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt.'" I tell you, there's a blueprint to human behavior here. It hasn't changed much in all these years. It's really interesting. "And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes," which spoke of extremely high distress. "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land.'" I want you to contrast what we just heard the others say. "This is an exceeding good land, and if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe in me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" And God was not pleased with their unbelief. And then I'm going to skip through some of these verses, but I'm deeply intrigued. I just want to mention this here in verses 13 to actually all the way down to 19:20. You have a powerful example of intercession. Moses, and he gives us a number of them in the Old Testament. Moses interceded for the people here in a powerful way. And he reminded God that God, yes, this people is unbelieving. Yes, this people is, they deserve the punishment that you, it would be just for you to do this. But what are the Egyptians going to say? That was really interesting to me. I think it's okay to reason with God, because Moses did here. He said, "God, I get it. But what are the Egyptians going to say if you just destroy these people and punish them? You brought them all out of Egypt, and you're going to be a laughingstock." He said, "So I beseech you," in verse 17, "let the power of my Lord be great. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy." And he reminded God of all those things. Did God need all those reminders? I don't think so. But God definitely responded to Moses' intercession, as he did to other people who interceded in times throughout the Old Testament. So Moses had a specific request in verse 19. "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of the people." Verse 20, God said, "I have pardoned according to thy word. And as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." And then he still punished them in verse 22, "because all those men which had seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit in him, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went and his seed to possess it. And then he told them to turn around and go into the wilderness. Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness, verse 29, and they would be there for 40 years until all of the people who had been part of this unbelief died off. But your little ones, in verse 31, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey. Remember what they said in their unbelief? God, you brought us out here just so our little ones can be a prey. Your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. Now, I'm going to jump down. Verse 37, even those men that did bring up the evil report died by the plague before the Lord, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. Now I want you to think about that, because those two men who were faithful to God and made a different choice, those two men had to live with this judgment and all these people for those 40 years. That matters a lot, because we're going to look at the end of Caleb then. At the end, they lived still. And then something very interesting happened here, verses 39 to 44. I'm not going to read it, I'll just summarize it. But the people repented. Now, you know, when Moses told them, this is what God said and this is the judgment that comes, they said, oh, you know what, we'll go up after all, we've sinned. And Moses said, no, don't go, God's not with you. It's too late for that. Time for choosing was earlier. And remember, this is the same people that not too long earlier were willing to make themselves a captain and go back to Egypt. Now, because all of a sudden this judgment looked worse than the things they feared, now they're going to go. God said, don't go. They went anyway. They went anyway. And the very thing, pick up in verse 44. They presumed to go up into the top of the hill. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant and Moses departed not out of the camp. God did not go with them. Then the Amalekites came down and the Canaanites which dwelt on that hill and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. So, kind of the very thing they feared came upon them, but it was because of their own willful disobedience after they refused to obey God the first time. So there's a tremendous amount of things that we can learn from this, and we're honestly not going to get it all out. But I'd like you to see two different spirits of people. God said that Caleb had a different spirit in him, a different spirit with him in verse 24. My servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully. So we're going to see two different spirits of people, two different approaches, and two very different outcomes. And that's the core of this message. And my title this morning for the recording people is Victim or Victor. And I would really like you to think about that choice, because every one of us have that. So the victim, his view of life and circumstance is self-conscious. And that's exactly why I put self over there as one of the things. It is self-conscious. If we look at especially 27 through 29, look how self-conscious they were. And notice, all 12 of these men saw the same thing. They all saw a land that flowed with milk and honey. They all saw the fruit of this land. All 12. But the 10 who were part of the nevertheless group made this choice to go on the self side. They had a different perspective. And it flowed out of that nevertheless. They saw it, but there was something else that they were conscious of. And they were very conscious of self. Their entire perspective is problem focused. And I'm talking about them, but I'm also talking about us. Because the same thing happens in our lives. And these are choices we make every day. So then their entire focus was problem focused. They saw the people that were strong that dwell in the land. They saw the cities that were walled. And very great, and they saw the children of Anak there. I think the children of Anak were scary. Goliath, I think, was one of them. They were big men. But, yeah. No, I'll talk about this in a minute. So their entire perspective is problem-focused. And so victims People who end up with the victim side, they tend to be very self-focused in the face of their problems. It's all about me. How can I protect myself? How can I save myself? How can I solve my problems? It's all about me. And we look at the difficulties around us, and it becomes a perspective. And that tends to solicit sympathy, and it draws fear into others. And I want you to look at what happened in the congregation as they shared this testimony. Now, this is a large, I didn't look up the numbers, some of you might know, but this was a large camp. This was a lot of people. And these were 10 men sharing this perspective against two, Caleb and Joshua, that had a very different perspective. But these were 10 men sharing this. But as a result of the influence of their selfish perspective that saw all these problems out here, and they saw them up against the land of promise, and their focus became bigger on all the problems, and they influenced the congregation, and they lifted up their voice, and they cried, and the people wept all that night. Choices. And choices have consequences. So we had fear, we had doubt, and tremendous negativity that came out of that, to the point that they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb when they tried to give a different perspective. That was pretty amazing. And they made excuses. After Caleb, in verse 30, Caleb said, No, let us go up at once. We will be well able to overcome it. And they said, no, we're not going to be, verse 31. We can't overcome it because they're stronger than we. Excuses. That was true. But it was an excuse. What was the point they were missing? We'll get to it. Caleb had a different view. Joshua had a different view. And when we make excuses, we evade personal responsibility for doing the right thing. I can't because. And all the becauses become the reason I can't. And so, not my problem, except it is my problem. And when we're forced to face our problems with the I can't because attitude, we have made a choice to look at it from a selfish perspective, and we will end up as a victim. It happens every time. And then we lose personal perspective. Verse 32. So they brought this evil report, and they said, this land that you've sent us to search, it eats up the inhabitants thereof. I don't know what that meant, but I kind of doubt that too. And we saw in it men that are of a great stature. That was true. And we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come from the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. Now, I would like to tell you, that was a perspective of choice. How tall was Goliath? Who remembers? Children? James, well, all right, big children too. 9 feet, is he right? All right. So Goliath was 9 feet tall. Now, I'm not quite 6, I'm 5'8". So Goliath probably would be up to, the lights are a little past here. But you put me beside Goliath. Now that's a big man, and I'm sure his arms were huge and his legs were huge, and he was intimidating, and I would be scared if he was wanting to punch me out. Be a little tough. But a grasshopper? What do you do with a grasshopper? He'd have a little hard time doing that. So what I'm trying to say, these people adopted a perspective of themselves that it was a fiction of their own imagination. They saw the problem so big. They saw the circumstances so overwhelming that they saw themselves inaccurately. It wasn't true. But they saw themselves in a way that justified their fear. They saw themselves in a way that justified their disobedience. And it was a choice. It was a choice. And then, because they had convinced themselves this was true, they were convinced that he saw them that way too. I really doubt that, because for one thing, I'm sure they didn't get close enough to ask them how they saw them. And furthermore, a 9-foot man and a 6-foot man, the 9-foot man would not view the 6-foot man as a grasshopper. So I'm very, very sure that was also a lie. But they had convinced themselves that this was how they looked, and this is how they looked. Now their fear is justified. So they go and have a pity party, cry all night, and they're sad and mad. Amazing how people get like that, isn't it? The imagination kicks in when that thing happens. And incidentally, I think 2 Corinthians 10:5 is very interesting here, just injecting a New Testament principle into this. Because this is what happens when we give in to this choice of selfish approach to our problems. Everything looms larger. Our imaginations get crazy with us. And 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against what? Who knows that verse? The knowledge of God. Brothers and sisters, do you see it? Our vain imaginations that we build up based on faulty ideas about our problems and our circumstances, and it stands against the knowledge of God. And Paul says, cast it down. Get rid of your imaginations. Stick to the knowledge of God and who He is. And bring those thoughts into captivity. Because God doesn't change. So when we choose to go that victim route, we become prone to give up and quit and go back. And these people were missing that God perspective. Caleb and Joshua had it. And we'll get to that in a moment. But how quick these people. So now they saw themselves in a false light. Wasn't true. They saw circumstances that I think were probably exaggerated. It was, you know, it was real, but I think it was bigger than what it was in their minds. And so that quick, we're going back to Egypt. What had they come out of in Egypt? Yes, slavery. But all of a sudden, these problems look bigger to them than where they came from. We're going back to Egypt. Brothers and sisters, when people give up the faith and say, it's just not worth it. God's not big enough for me. I'm walking away. What do we go back to? And then they couldn't be talked out of it. Caleb and Joshua said, don't. And they said, no, we're making us a captain and we're going back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron then got very concerned and fell on their faces. And then Joshua once again spoke up and tried to tell them some things. And then they wanted to stone them with stones. Let's get rid of these people who are speaking truth to us because it doesn't square with our false ideas about ourselves and our problem. And incidentally, once we make this choice, I'm not going to do this because I want to keep this illustration for now. But once we make this choice and we start going down this road, this goes away. It gets almost impossible to come across and see God when you have chosen to wallow in self. You first got to repent of that. You first got to be willing to back out of self and make the choice then to look at it from a God perspective. So they ended up as victims. They wavered at the end because of the bitter consequences. But their motives weren't pure. It wasn't really a faith in God that was motivating them to be willing to go. They were mad because of the consequences. And we see that in people today too. But God is looking for people who will make a choice to believe in Him because of who He is. And because of what He can do. And that's where they stand. And so consequently, these people who ended up as victims in this situation, by their own choice, they were denied the blessings that could have otherwise been theirs. They were destined to wander lonely and meaningless in the wilderness of life 40 years and finally died in defeat. What a sad story. But I wonder how many times that story is repeated today because of people who choose to go down that same road of dealing with their problems. It's a sad chapter. So now, let's look at the victor, and this is much more exciting to me. I love what we can see in the victor and in the attitude that Caleb and Joshua had as they focused on the exact same problem. They saw the giants. They saw the big cities walled. They saw all of the defenses. They saw all of these scary, scary people that the other 10 had seen. But look at their perspective and look how it is so different in 14 verse 8. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land Do you see the component that is there that was missing for the other group? If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land. Who's doing the work? That's right. And that choice of faith perspective is what made all the difference. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring it in us into this land and He'll give it to us. Where were the giants in that picture? Somewhere in the background. Their focus was on the Lord. Their entire perspective was opportunity focused. So there's giants. The Lord will bring us into this land and He'll give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. So there were giants. So there were walled cities. Just a bigger opportunity, isn't it? And that is how the victor who makes the God choice to approach his problems is going to look at it. Brothers and sisters, and I heard Brother Daniel Pollard years ago, he preached a message called Slaying the Giants. And it was out of the story of David and Goliath. And a powerful story that one is too, that illustrates the same thing. And he talked about the giants in our lives and how we must slay those giants through the eye of faith. And what was the difference between David, who came out there as a shepherd boy, coming out from taking care of his father's sheep, and he faced the giant across the valley that was shouting his challenge out every day? Who's the Israelite that's going to come out and fight with me? And all the Israelites cowered in fear. Oh, he's a big man, big sword. And they were afraid. But David saw the same thing that Joshua saw. He saw that giant in light of God. And he said to Saul, when he asked, well, at first he said to his brothers and the others, he said, who is this guy that defies the armies of Israel, the armies of the living God? And the whole way through that story, David's focus was on a God who could kill the giant. Brothers and sisters, it is no different in your life and mine. When we face our problems, the bigger your problem, the more difficult, the more of an opportunity it is for God. There's nothing too hard for Him. There is no such thing as giants so big that He can't handle them. The question is whether we are willing to make the choice to look at it from a God perspective. This person then inspires others. He sees the blessings and not the obstacles. And he inspires others by drawing attention to what God can do in the circumstances. And we see that very clearly in verse 30. When the other 10 were sharing their thing and the people were obviously getting distressed. They were hearing this and this wasn't what they wanted to hear. And it says Caleb stilled the people. He calmed them down. His influence was exactly the opposite of what the other 10 were, who were inciting fear and distress and made them cry all night. Caleb was stilling them. We can go, people. We can do this because God is with us. He stilled them, but he wasn't able to overcome the influence of the other 10. But he sure tried. And I guess when they finally wanted to stone him with stones, then he realized he couldn't do anything more with these people. Now I'd like to turn over to Joshua 14 yet, which also recounts this story. But just get a few more things about Caleb. And I love this because when this story that we were just reading about went down, Caleb was 40 years old. The age of a number of us men here in that age group. That's what he was when he faced this with the others. Now keep in mind, he had to live then with these unbelievers in the desert for 40 years till they all died off. Because that was the judgment God had imposed. He said, for your unbelief, you'll have to wander in the desert until you die. Then a new generation will come. So once they were all gone, and only Caleb and Joshua were left, then they went into the land of Canaan. And that's where we come here in this. And so, verse 7, chapter 14. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. I would like you to think about that, because the choices that Caleb made was because of the heart he had that believed in God and embraced his power. So I brought word again to Moses, as it was in my heart. And it was a different word than the other 10. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. Do you see the choice? So clear. Self or God? I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. I just love that. And now behold, and I love this testimony, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. Children, how much is 85 years? 85, that's exactly right. Moses was 85 years old. Brother Harold, how old are you? 86, he's got him by 1 year. So we're going to say Caleb, in the Bible here, is just like Brother Harold. 85 years old. And yet he says, and yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. Would you say that, Brother Harold? Are you as strong today as you were at 40? Maybe in spirit. It's hard for me to see either how Caleb could have been that. But notice his attitude. His attitude was one of, and we'll get to that, give me this mountain. I can do this. And at 85 years old, he's an enthusiastic, bubbling, energetic, just go get him, old man. If I have to get old, I want to be like that. And I think that because he chose to wholly follow the Lord his God was why. Yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain. That's an awesome quote from Caleb. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be that the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. So it appeared like the giants were still there. Same cities that they saw 40 years ago were still there. Caleb's now 85 years old, and he's ready to go. Joshua blessed him and said, go. Hebron there, in verse 14, Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Brothers and sisters, a person who chooses the God route to their problems takes full responsibility because he knows God is with him. He doesn't need to make excuses. He doesn't need to try and find a way around things. No, he just accepts what comes before him because his God is big enough to handle it. And he embraces those circumstances. And finally, he triumphs because he has another spirit in him. The question really this morning, as we face the problems of our lives, whatever they are, am I going to take the selfish route that sees those problems from a human perspective? Or am I going to take the God route that sees those problems in light of who God is? The knowledge of God. And let that become the informing factor in your life. It will change the outcome. We would be able to look at Joseph. You know his story. Ruth. You know her story. Lost her husband. Served her mother-in-law. Job. You know his story. Paul and Silas, sitting in prison, singing. You know that story. David, countless others. And we could look at current testimonies of people today. Brothers and sisters, there is an army of people who have gone before us who have made right choices. But yet I'm going to say that I think the majority influence that we find around us most of the time is on the self side of this choice. And I'm just asking each one of us this morning, will I choose to wholly follow the Lord my God? So that the same testimony can be said of me at the end. He wholly followed the Lord his God. She wholly followed the Lord her God. Now it's time to close. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to close with this scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? For if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is on your side. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. God is on your side, and his Son Jesus Christ, who died for you, is on your side, making intercession for you. Power? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That might happen. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, brothers and sisters. More than conquerors. Not because we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but through Him that loved us. That is a victor. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, God is enough. Would you keep a God focus through the current trials, through what may come, through whatever else is going on in your life? I don't know. Would you keep a God focus? And know that God is with you. You are not alone. There is a pathway through those problems that can lead to victory. Would you accept the identity of more than a conqueror? That's triumphant. And not by your own power. You don't have it. I don't have it. But He does. He has it. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You can be a victor. And no matter what happens, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. So this morning, will you just be a victim or will you be a victor? The choice truly is yours. Your fulfillment, your blessing, the effectiveness of your life will be determined by that choice. And no one else can determine that choice for you. I cannot. It is yours alone to make. It is a personal God who is personally holding himself out to you, and you hold the key. No one else can make that choice. But God wants to bless you. He wants to give you your mountain, whatever it is. The only question is, will you take it? Will you wholly follow the Lord your God? Or will you remain fixated on the giants and thus miss your blessing? Can we bow our heads for prayer? Then I'll turn the time back to Brother Nathan. Dear God, I just come to you this morning and offer you these 5 loaves and 2 fishes and just pray that you would bless this to our hearts. I thank you for how big you are. I thank you for how powerful you are. I thank you for what you have done in the past in the lives of so many people who have wholly followed you. And I pray that you would help every one of us that is here this morning to wholly follow you. And to make that choice in front of our problems, to place them in perspective of your power and not our weakness. Would you minister to every heart here today and lift us up to you as we together make the choice to believe and to follow. And I just commit this word to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Victim or victor? Which are you? Which am I? It's our choice. Another way of stating it may be, are we living by feelings or are we living by faith? Because when we're living by feelings, we're thinking about ourselves. When we allow circumstances to hurt us and we dwell on those feelings, we're going to be a victim. Whereas if we take those circumstances that hurt and instead of allowing that pain to go deep into our souls, turn it around and reflect it back towards God. With the eye of faith, let Him take care of the problem. Through Him, we will be a conqueror. We will not be in defeat, but rather we will be a victor. Praise God. That is the secret of the Christian life. It's faith. It's faith in God, who He is, His promises, what He will do. But it's our choice. Trust that God will use this in our lives. I very much appreciated these timeless principles that were shared this morning. We'll take some time here and open it up if someone else would have something to share in relation to the message. Raise your hand. Someone will get a microphone to you. Maybe you have a confession. Yes, Brother Ian.
I would say thank you for the message. This has been a real struggle the past while for me. I've been having difficulty with paperwork and other things like that with the new company I've been working for. It's just these problems, and I look at it and it just seems overwhelming. And I felt so upset the past while. I felt kind of angry at myself, angry because of just things aren't working out. And it's just a good reminder. It's a good thing for me to remember. I had to think of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 to 31. Very well-known passage, but it starts at, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint." Now I had to think of the fact that with airplanes, you can't have lift unless there's drag. Drag is friction. And do we let the problems in our lives drag us down? Do we let them give us, decrease our speed and let us drop? Or do we let them cause us to rise with wings? Do we let them lift us up to God and bring us closer to God? Just thank you for that message, and I'm greatly encouraged by it.
Amen. Thank you. Anyone else? Brother Ephraim?
Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord has done it again. God has fed us richly this morning. He has given us what we need for courage, for strength, for vision, for purpose, for fulfillment in life, for success. We have no excuse. It's like the brother without the limbs. If he was able to make something of himself, we have no excuse. I was reminded of the verse in wherever it is about beware of bitterness whereby many be defiled, and just realize that doubt comes right in there too, in that category of so easily defiling many. Mm-hmm. Doubt is contagious, and so is faith. So let's be people of faith and take courage and go forward in courage and in zeal. I think oftentimes when people, when they grow weak and aren't victors but victims, I think their circle is too small. It's big enough to encircle self, but it has to be big enough to encircle God. And how do we make our circle bigger? Yes, it's a God focus. It's believing in Him, as walking in faith, knowing that God can do it. But practically speaking, how do I make my circle bigger? And one of the things that I've been challenged in myself, just trying to do, is look at how God worked in others in the past. Or it can be present. It can be in the Old Testament. It can be church history. But seeing how God worked, and then just allow that to challenge me to believing that if God could do it for them, God can do it for me. Amen. If He did it for them, He can do it for us. The Israelites, somebody should have been there, and I'm sure there were a few faithful brothers, Joshua and Caleb and Moses, but they needed to be reminded of what God had worked in their own past. Look at the Red Sea, for example. How God marvelously brought them through the Red Sea. And for them to go back to Egypt, they're going to have to find a way around it. And the Red Sea is right there, the testimony against them. It had opened up to bring them across. While we may not have Red Sea moments necessarily, we do have those things that God brought us through. And it's just so good for us to remember what God has done in our own past, in my own life. Remember how I was encouraged and rejoicing when my sins were washed away, and how good life looked, and how I believed in God that He was going to do more great things. Just remember those things and allow yourself to consider what God has done. And there's no reason whatsoever to believe that He won't continue to do those things in our life. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.